Just a quick review of what we covered this morning. This morning we considered lessons from the Tower of Babel about man. We focused on man's plan. Remember, his plan was to stay and build. Why was this wrong? Well, God's command to the descendants of Noah was to go forth on the earth and multiply, not stay and build. And man's rebellious plan revealed a more insidious plot to build a city and tower diametrically opposed to the purpose and plan of God. Man's foolish and fatuous plan led to utter failure. The tower project stopped. God confused the languages of the people so that they could not communicate among themselves anymore. Man's failure was seen in three ways. Man failed to know God, man failed to obey God, and then man failed to glorify God. Therefore, man's plan resulted in miserable failure. And ultimately, that will be realized in hell when man wakes up and realizes that his plan was a plan that was futile and full of self and sin. Now we turn from man to God. What lessons do we learn from the Tower of Babel about God? The focus is going to be on the Lord now. We've seen man, and now it's going to be on the Lord, Jehovah. Whereas man's plan was rebellion against God, God's plan was redemption for sinners. The divine plan of redemption is seen in his, what I call, immediate and ultimate actions. His immediate plan. What was God's immediate plan in Genesis chapter 11? What did the Lord do when he saw the people building the city and tower? Well, in Genesis chapter 11, verses 5 and 9, Scripture tells us, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they began to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their speech, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." Now the Lord waited to act against the Tower of Babel. It wasn't a sudden action or immediate action. How much of the tower was completed? We don't know when the project stopped, but we know that the Lord waited until a certain point to cause this judgment to come upon the people in the form of confusion in Babel and to divide that universal language into many languages. But when God did move, when God did act, he acted decisively, very decisively. Made me think of a story in history of Julius Caesar, the Roman Emperor Julius Caesar, popularized a Latin phrase called "Veni, Vidi, Vici," which is translated, "I came, I saw, I conquered." I'm sure most of you know that famous phrase. He used this phrase in a letter to the Roman Senate around 47 BC after he had achieved a quick and decisive victory in a short war against Pharnaces II of Pontus, which is modern-day Turkey, at the Battle of Zela. The phrase is used to refer to a swift, conclusive victory. Similarly, God came, he saw, and he scattered at the Tower of Babel. His action was swift and decisive against the people there in Genesis chapter 11. Verse 5 tells us, he came. We learn from God's plan a lot about God himself. He came. One God. It's in the singular. Romans chapter 3 verse 30 says, "Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith." Ephesians 4 verses 5 and 6 says, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God." And then 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6 says, "But to us there is but one God, one Lord." He is one God. The he that's coming down is Jehovah. He is one. He is the Lord God. Shorter Catechism, question 4 says, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. One God. He came down. God came to the tower. But notice that more is revealed about this one God, this person of God, in verse 7. The focus is on he, the one. And then in verse 7 it says, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Why is there all of a sudden a shift from he now to us? Well, again, I refer to the Shorter Catechism, question 5. Are there more gods than one? There is but one, only one, the living and true God. And I think I messed that up. My girls caught me on that, didn't you? Because we go through the Shorter Catechism. I always get the onlys and ones mixed up. There is but one only, the living and true God. And then in question 6 of the Shorter Catechism, it says, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these 3 are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. What we have here is revelation of God, he, and then in verse 7 we have 3. Is it 3 he's? No, it's one he, but 3 persons within the he. One God, 3 persons. This is what we see in the revelation of Scripture. And in the Bible, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is not explained, but always stated as a fact. You'll never find in the Scripture a teacher or a writer ever explaining the Trinity. They just state it as a matter of fact, as a given. Let me give you some examples of this. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, we read in the Great Commission, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Matthew just states the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, doesn't explain it, doesn't go into any detail about it. He just states it as a fact. That is a fact, and that's a doctrine that we as God's people, we know. We don't have to explain it. We really can't explain the Trinity, can we? That's what the Scripture doesn't get into that. He just stated as fact. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14 says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, which in this context would be the love of the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Again, we see stated as a fact the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but not explained. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, Peter says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Again, you see here, stated very clearly and emphatically, the Holy Trinity, but not explained. And that's something when we talk about the Trinity, that's a principle that we have to explain to people. If people don't believe in the Trinity, don't understand the Trinity, or are non-Christians, we have to explain to them, we are Trinitarians. A Christian's a Trinitarian. A Christian must believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, but 3 persons in the Godhead. But we have to remember, you're not going to go to a Bible verse and have it explain the Trinity. It's going to state it as a matter of fact, as a given. And that's an important principle for us to understand. This is what's going on in Genesis chapter 11. God, the Holy Spirit, states God as he, and then moves in verse 7 to us in the plural. And there it is. It's stated as a fact, as who part is of who God is and what God is. God came to the Tower of Babel, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And what did he see? What did God see there? Well, verse 6 tells us in Genesis 11, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they began to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. What did God see? God saw worldly unity. He saw one people, one language, one government. And at the center of this unity was man. A man-centered religion, a man-centered government, a man-centered society. God was out and man was in. Sounds like our world today, doesn't it? Like things haven't changed much from Genesis chapter 11. Such was the wicked state of man's heart that God said in verse 6, now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Man was on the brink of stepping over into a realm of evil and wickedness and sin that was not known before. And God came down and saw this potential in this world unity, and he restrained it. He stopped it. John MacArthur writes about the restraining grace of God. Listen to what he says. God had to build into human life barriers, restraints. Restraints to mitigate this evil, to mitigate this corruption, to subdue sinful passion and expression so that man could make a society and be civilized and enjoy his creation and find happiness and peace and a measure of joy and gratitude. These restraints are absolutely critical. Where these restraints function as God intended them to function, life is good. People enjoy common graces. Life is rich, and God is thanked. And we are the recipients of that, aren't we? We live in a country where we see God's restraint of sin, and we are the recipients and beneficiaries of a good life. We come into a place of worship, and we see we worship God without fear of being taken from our families or someone breaking in and disrupting the service. That's common grace. That's grace that God has shown to us in that he restrains sinful men, because if men were left to themselves, we wouldn't be meeting today in a place of worship like this. We wouldn't be reading the scriptures. We wouldn't be glorifying our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, if man had his way. But John MacArthur is saying these things, when God restrains evil men, there are blessings that flow. There are certain graces that come in the experiences of God's people. We all have that today in this area of the world. We enjoy that. Where these restraints are assaulted, corrupted, diminished, rebelled against, society is on the brink of self-destruction. We see that too, don't we? In parts of society. Where God's restraining grace isn't active, man is let loose. There's all kinds of evil and wickedness breaking out. Terrible things happening because of the absence of God's restraint in those countries. Basic to the well-being of humanity are these four powerful restraints. So what are some of these restraints that John MacArthur talks about when it comes to God restraining sin in the world? Only have time to mention four of these, and again, I'm just going to mention them. There are four things that God uses to restrain sin in the world. Conscience, family, civil authority, and the church. I'll say that again. I said it a little fast. But these are the four basic restraints that God has placed upon sinful, evil, wicked men. If these things weren't, if God didn't restrain these, if his grace wasn't restraining in these areas, there would be no such thing as these things. A conscience, a family, civil authority, and the church. All four are under intense attack by the world today, aren't they? I mean, we see how the family's under attack. We see how the conscience is under attack. Today, the world is seared. Their conscience is seared. They have no feeling towards sin. They, what we call wicked, they call good. What they say is that which produces happiness, we see, will produce eventually misery and destruction. And so we see that God's hand of restraint, when it's lifted, you see all kinds of terrible things in the heart of man. His conscience becomes seared. Just read the list of the terrible things that Paul lists in Romans chapter 1. When God's hand of restraint is taken off man and he's left to himself, he's left to all those wicked things that are mentioned of in Romans 1. But then what about the family? Boy, the family is completely under attack today, isn't it? I mean, the world wants to redefine the family. They want to redefine what a man and a woman is. They don't even want distinctions between a man and a woman. They don't even want to have a family unit anymore. The children are given so much authority and so much say that it causes such a dysfunction in the family, a dysfunction in the home. The family, again, if God takes his hand off of that institution, we can see what's happening. All kinds of terrible things. And then the civil authorities and government. Well, we know about that too. We know that if certain people were in office, how this country would be different. If God would allow and his grace wouldn't restrain certain evil people from getting into the White House or into a leadership or powerful position, this country would be completely different. I think the last presidential election was something that was very concerning for all of us when we prayed. The option was either one man or one woman. And we thought about what could possibly be if the one person was voted into office. And yet God was gracious. God was gracious in showing to us, that he definitely is the man. He is the one who restrains sin in our society. And what about the church? The church is that restraining force that God uses to preach the gospel to the world, the message of hope, the message of salvation. You take the church out of society. I'm talking about the true church. I'm not talking about the apostate church. I'm not talking about the liberal church. But if you take the true church out of society, what do you have? You have no gospel. You have no message. But God has preserved it. God has restrained men so that there is a remnant. There is still a true church that still preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what do we attribute that to? We attribute that to God's restraining grace in the world. Because the devil and the world, the evil men, would want nothing to do with a church preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But how can we? We must, because that is the message of God. But we can because God restrains sin in the world. And we can still, whether we preach it here or as it goes forth into the internet, as it goes through onto the website, it goes forth to preach and to declare and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the four areas in which God restrains sin in this world: conscience, family, civil authority, and the church. And when God saw this, when God came down and saw men, he saw what they were capable of doing. And he had to step in and restrain sin. And he does that today, thank God. Our God steps in the exact right time of his working to stop man from destroying himself and destroying this world. So far, we've seen that God came, he saw, and now let us see what he did. What was the thing that he did? What did he act upon? What was the action? What was the plan that he did here? The immediate plan. Again, I'm dealing with the immediate plan of God here in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11, verse 7 and 9 says, let us go down and there confound their speech, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. God's plan, remember, is the redemption of sinners. An important phase of this plan was for people to go, multiply, and fill the earth. And you can notice in the verses that I read in Genesis chapter 11, the plan was to scatter the people, just like it was in Genesis chapter 9. God's plan was to scatter the people, to go forth and multiply. Remember, man's plan was to stay and build. But God came down in his sovereignty and in his power. He put a stop to man's plan. And now he executed his own plan, which was always what it was in Genesis chapter 9. It was for man to go forth and be scattered and multiply. He had an ultimate purpose in doing this, in redeeming sinners. Why did God insist on scattering the people? Well, that brings me to the second part of God's plan. Not only did he have the immediate plan, which was to scatter the people, but we see that there's an ultimate plan in all this, and it's revealed in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. This is the ultimate concept of God's plan written by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. This is why he did what he did in Genesis chapter 11, to ultimately fulfill what he was going to do later on in the New Testament era, but specifically how Paul summarizes this plan in Ephesians 1:10. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. There is the plan of God's, this is his concept. This is the text, the verse that shows what God's ultimate plan was in scattering the people. It was to gather in one all things in Christ. That's why God kept emphasizing in Genesis chapter 11 to scatter, to multiply, because there was going to come a fullness of time. There was going to come a time, a moment in history where God would come and bring his son, Jesus Christ, to gather together all men to him. See, Genesis 11, people were trying to do it in their own strength. They were trying to develop their one world system, the one world government, their one world religion. But God's saying, I'm going to bring oneness, I'm going to bring unity, but it's not going to be in Genesis 11, it's going to be way down in the down into the future when I send my son, Jesus Christ, into the world. He says, in the fullness, in the dispensation of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. See, God's ultimate plan was to scatter so that he might gather together into one all things in Christ. That was God's plan. It was to scatter so he could gather. And who would gather all these scattered people? It would be the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be the one that would bring all the people together. Not man, but God. You see? You see, man, God's great plan here? His concept, his thoughts are all here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, stated by the Apostle Paul. And at the center of God's plan of redemption was the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the one who's going to gather the scattered. God had to scatter first in order for them to be gathered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what happened. Man thought he could frustrate God's plan. Man thought he could thwart God's plan. But God came down in his power and stopped man, didn't he? And man was halted in his plan. And God's plan was carried out despite man's wicked, sinful plots. And what God said to scatter or multiply did happen, because the ultimate goal had to be fulfilled in his time. And in the right place, and in the right person. And that person was Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of sinners. Therefore, it was necessary in the plan of God to scatter the people at the Tower of Babel, so that in the fullness of time, God might reunite all things in Christ. Now, if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, you may be there already, but I'm just going to stay here for a little bit. Look at this text, because this is such a colossal text when it comes to understanding God's plan. You really have to know Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10 in order to understand God's plan. If you don't know Ephesians 1:10, you can't possibly know God's plan. And this is it right here, the concept of why God did what he did in Genesis 11 and what he did when he sent Jesus Christ into the world. But if you look at this verse very carefully in Ephesians 1 verse 10, getting there myself here. There is in the Greek a word that for some reason wasn't translated in the English version. There's a Greek word missing. Well, there's a Greek word in the text. It's a Greek word, anna. Anna is a word that means again. It's for some reason left out in the Authorized Version. So if you read Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10, you can read it like this. This is an acceptable translation, an acceptable reading of Ephesians 1:10. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together again in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, why is this such an important detail to include in this, the word again? Well, it sheds light on the ultimate plan of God. The idea again has a reference to what it was before the fall. Some commentators believe that that word again refers to the way it was before man's sin, before the angels rebelled. The purpose of God was to reunite, to restore again that world, that unfallen world, that perfect world. And he was going to do it through the Lord Jesus Christ. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather again in one all things in Christ. Again, refers to the way things were before the fall of man. That's a very important detail that for some reason is not included in the English translations, but needs to be emphasized and focused because this is part of God's plan. God originally created the world and his creation perfect and without sin. And when man sinned, when man fell, God's purpose was now to come and redeem the sinful world, not just fallen man, but the whole cosmos, the whole world, because the whole world, the whole cosmos is under the curse. And his purpose ultimately was to restore again the way it was before the fall. And how is he going to do that? How is he going to bring about that restoration? How is he going to bring about that renewal? Through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to be the one who God will use to bring forth and to bring about that renewal, that state of the world and that state of man that he had before he fell. And that's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. And every Christian longs for the day when God will renew our bodies and the entire cosmos to the pre-fall state. I call it pre-fall state, before man fell. Isn't that what we groan for? Isn't that what we travail for? The Apostle Paul expresses this groaning in Ephesians or in Romans chapter 8. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verses 20 and 23. He says, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." That word creature could be translated creation. So because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. What's the Apostle Paul saying? Apostle Paul is saying exactly what the main plan of God is to restore again man in the cosmos to the perfect state, to the perfect condition. And we as God's people, we become homesick because we live in the world, but this isn't our world. We certainly feel out of place in this world. Why? Because Christ is going to come, and he's going to renew and restore all order and all things the way it was before the fall. And that's what we long for. We long for Jesus Christ to come because our body's grown. We're under the curse still. We die, right? The creation is groaning and travailing, the Bible says. The cosmos is crying out for this redemption. And God says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that he will bring about this renewal, this restoration of this perfect state in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing for us to contemplate? I mean, these are such huge divine concepts, but God has revealed these things to us, finite human beings, that we might understand what God's plan is. If God didn't reveal these things in Scripture, you think you would come up with this plan? You think you would understand this plan? No way. No way. But because God revealed it, specifically in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, we can see God's ultimate plan in redemption. That is to bring all things back. And I say all things, I mean believers in Jesus Christ and creation, and even the fallen, even the angels, not the fallen angels, but the good angels, will all be brought together in a world where we will have no sin, it will be perfect, and it will be in a state where God is glorified continually, day and night. And that's the world that we long for. That's the world that we desire to be put into, and one day it will be put into effect. So God will one day reunite man, angels, and the whole cosmos as it was before the fall. And how does this happen? Ephesians 1 tells us, in Christ, in Jesus Christ. And there are examples of God's plan of scattering and gathering in the New Testament. Remember, that's the plan of God, ultimately, is to scatter and gather. And there are two specific examples that I'd like to show to you that fulfills this plan of God, especially in the New Testament. And the first one is the example of the day of Pentecost. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Well, listen to Acts chapter 2. I'll read you some verses. And it's interesting that in Acts, one of the supernatural works of God was the languages where when the apostles spoke was the gift, was the miracle in the speaking or in the hearing. We're not sure exactly, but we know that the emphasis in Acts chapter 2 was that God came down and people there had different languages. They were able to hear the wondrous works of God in their own language. And that was a miracle. That was a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Now listen to what Acts 2 says. Now when this was noised abroad, this is Acts chapter 2 verse 6. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians who do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? What is going on here? It's almost like it's the opposite of what happened in the Tower of Babel, whereas men were disunited, men went out and they were scattered. When God came down in the day of Pentecost, what he did was he, through his power and through his spirit, was able to unite all these languages together to hear the wondrous works of God. Well, what were the wondrous works of God? It was Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ. They were able to hear these messages and these works by God's supernatural power in their own language. And this is an example of God scattering and gathering. He scattered all these people from all these different countries. And they come to Jerusalem at this time where the apostles are now filled with the Spirit. And they preach the message of Jesus Christ. And now that they're scattered, now there's this gathering in of souls. And we know what happened to many of them. 3,000 souls were saved, right? They were gathered into the church and they became members of the Church of Jesus Christ. What was going on? God's plan was being executed. He was scattering and gathering souls into the kingdom of God. And he was doing it all through Jesus Christ, through the power of the gospel. In a supernatural demonstration of his power, God, on the day of Pentecost, gathered together people from the nations of the world through the means of language to have them understand the wondrous works of God through Jesus Christ. 3,000 souls were added to the church. God's plan to redeem sinners was now being executed through the Spirit in a way that was never seen before in the history of the world. And when Jesus Christ said to his disciples, greater works than these will you do, he was talking about these works on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out, whereas God's plan was being in full execution during the days of this period. Why? Because this was God's plan. Pentecost was the antithesis of Babel. God acts, God builds, God unites, God scatters, God gathers, God is glorified. And that's what we see in the day of Pentecost. God taking control, God acting, and God uniting those who were once from different countries with different languages, different customs, all brought together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful testimony to God's plan working and being fulfilled in the day of Pentecost. But the second example of God's great plan of scattering and gathering is in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. What was the Great Commission? Well, God says, Christ says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Why? Because there are many in the world that need to hear the gospel of Christ. Why? Because there are many people scattered that need to be gathered in. And the Great Commission was God's plan to have his people, those who knew the gospel and taught the gospel, to go forth to bring these people into the fold, to bring people in to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He was scattering and now gathering. And that's where we are today. We're in that gathering stage where the gospel goes forth The message goes forth that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. You must repent and believe. And when they hear that word, when the Holy Spirit comes into their hearts, they're gathered into the kingdom. Jesus Christ saves, and they're added to the number of the church. It's still going on today. And it's through the Great Commission that we read about in Matthew chapter 28. See, God's ultimate plan is to go and gather, not to scatter and just keep scattered, not to scatter and just keep being scattering and going forth, but no, to scatter so that in Christ now people can come forth and be gathered into the kingdom. Jesus Christ makes this point in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Listen to our Savior speak. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Why was Jesus sad or upset or was moved? Because these people were scattered, but they weren't being gathered. They weren't being protected. They have no shepherd. And this moved the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he say? He says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. What's he saying? He says, these people are scattered. They need people to come to harvest them in, to gather them in. It's the Lord's harvest. And we, as God's people, have the great privilege to be part of that harvest work. See, the Lord of the harvest, Christians have a vital role in the harvesting of souls. We may even be the primary instruments that God uses to spread and gather sinners into the kingdom. But you see the plan. The plan's being executed. The plan is being carried out. Scatter and gather. Scatter and gather. And that's the plan that differed so much from man's plan. Man's plan was to stay and build. Stay and build. And the reason why man wants to stay and build is because this is his world. This is all he has in this life. He doesn't want to leave this world. When he thinks about death, it scares him. Doesn't want to think about death because he wants to stay and build. He wants to stay as long as he can, and he wants to build as long as he can. But for the believer, we know that this is not our world. We know one day God will come, and he will give us that perfect pre-fallen world. But what are we to do now? We are to gather in the harvest. We are to go and tell people to come into the kingdom. We are to evangelize. We are to fulfill the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 and spread and preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Young person, have you ever seriously considered scattering and gathering for the Lord on the mission field? You have a lot of young people in this church. We're blessed to have young people. This is God's plan to gather in. Well, who does he use to gather in these lost souls? Who does he gather? Who does he use to gather in people who need to be reached? He uses his people primarily. He uses those who he saved, but those who he's also called into the ministry and into the missionary field. Young people, you may think, what am I doing with my life? What am I doing with my life? One thing you can do, one thing you can pray about is, Lord, would you use me to gather the harvest? Would you use me to bring people in for Christ? Men and women, boys and girls, what do you want to do with your life? Well, I want to serve the Lord. I want to see souls gathered in. Well, how does God gather souls in? He uses his people to gather them. Remember, the laborers. It says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that you will send forth laborers into his harvest. Do you feel your life is just kind of spinning around and you're not really sure what your future is? Maybe God is going to call you into being part of the harvest of souls to bring them into the kingdom. Think about it. Pray about it, young person. We need laborers because the people are scattered and they need a shepherd. They need the truth. They need guidance. They need teaching from God's word. And maybe God will use you as one of his instruments to gather in the lost. Are we as a church scattering and gathering for the Lord? Or should we say, are we gathering for the Lord? Are we harvesting souls for Christ? When was the last time you invited someone to church? I haven't seen too many visitors lately. When was the last time you had a neighbor or a coworker say, you know what? I want you to hear the word of God preached. I want you to come and hear God's word. Because you know that maybe my coworker or the person that I, my neighbor or my friend, they don't know the Lord. And they need to be gathered in. That's part of it. Inviting people to come to hear God's word preached. To give us that evangelistic spirit to go forth and tell people about the glorious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe some of you don't have that incentive or that burden because maybe you haven't thought much about it lately. But we're all called to do that. We're all called to be laborers and harvesters for the Lord. Oh, God, help us. Give us that burden. Invite someone to church this week. That's my challenge to you. Invite someone, your friend. Have them come and hear the word of God. And be under the preaching of the word. We never know. It may be that when they hear the word of God, God may bring them in and save them. That's harvesting. That's the Lord of harvest doing that work. So we have considered God's plan, his immediate and ultimate plan. Let us see finally what God's plan led to. What did it lead to? It led to success. It led to success. God's success in comparison to man's failure, huh? You can see the comparison between man's plan and God's plan in Romans chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Listen, Romans 5, verse 19 through 21 compares God's success to man's failure. For as by one man's disobedience, there's his failure, man's failure, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that's the success of God, many shall be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. There's man's failure. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Man's failure, God's success. That as sin hath reigned unto death, there's again man's failure. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see? Do you see the sharp contrast in man's plan? It failed, but God's plan, successful. Victorious. Listen to Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul continues the comparison of man's failure and God's success. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 10. And you hath he quickened. There's God's success. You hath he quickened. His power, the Spirit of God quickened. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. Man's failure. Where in times past you walked according to the course of the world. Man's failure. According to the prince of the power of this air. Man's failure. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Man's failure. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh. Failure. Fulfilling desires of the flesh. Failure. And of the mind. Failure. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Failure. But God. Success. Who was rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, man's failure, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Success, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Success, for by grace are you saved through faith. Success, and that not of yourselves. Failure, it is the gift of God. Success, not of works. Failure, lest any man should boast. Failure, for we are his workmanship. Success, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Success, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Success. Failure, success, failure, success. Those are the two plans. Man's plan always ends in failure. God's plan always ends in success. Romans chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 2. God's plan redeems sinners. God's plan had an immediate purpose in Genesis 11. Scatter and multiply. God's plan also had an ultimate purpose in Ephesians chapter 1 and 10. Scatter and gather all things together in Jesus Christ. This ultimate plan will be realized fully and finally when Christ comes back and reunites his people and all his creation to the way it was before the fall. And just like I ended the message earlier in where man's plan ended in failure, ended in hell. Where does God's plan in his success end for those who believe? Heaven. We're going to be in heaven, dear saints. We're going to be in glory with our Savior. We're going to be in Emmanuel's land. We're going to enjoy all the blessings of Emmanuel's land. But you know what is the greatest blessing? Emmanuel. Jesus is going to be the greatest blessing in heaven because it's his land and it's who we rejoice in and who we certainly praise. Has God revealed his plan of redemption to you in Jesus Christ? Has Jesus saved you from sin? Is Christ the Lord of your life? Have you been changed by the Holy Spirit? Has the Lord Jesus spoken to you today? Are you his child? I want you to be there in glory. I want you to be in heaven. Jesus today says, repent and believe, for I am the one who will bring my people to heaven. So come to the Lord. Trust in him. Be on that side where Christ will dwell forevermore, where you can enjoy him for all eternity. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your plan. Lord, you've been so gracious to reveal this plan to us here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. We would never know this plan, Lord. We'd never understand this plan apart from your revelation, apart from your grace teaching us and revealing these things to us. Oh, how blessed we are, Lord, to know these things. Help us, Lord, not to forget these things that we've heard today. Help us not to have them leak out of our hearts so fast that we think of other stupid things. But Lord, help us to think upon these spiritual things. Help us to rejoice in Christ and in these things that we've heard about today. For this is hollow ground. This is truly ground in which we don't belong to be on. But Lord, because of your grace, we have found these things to be truly delightful to our souls. So remember us now, Lord, and do us good. Let no one leave this meeting without closing with Christ. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.